Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, it seems like we get into these lessons and they're practically impossible. And but you're talking to the Jews, and they thought they had it all together. Lord, it's very possible that there's some in here that feel they have it all together. And that's when we least know you. And so quicken us, Lord, to understand what you're saying here so that we leave here today encouraged. Life has got enough problems as it is, and we want to be on your side, Lord. We don't want to be against you. So teach us today, Lord. Be our teacher and our guide. And especially lift anyone's burden that has come in here this morning and just feels overwhelmed. Lord, may your spirit just lift that burden, because you're the great burden bearer. Our shoulders are not big enough for it. So help them, Lord, to release that and give it to you and to have your joy. May we leave here better off for having studied your word, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'd like to follow along, just open to chapter 14. But you never heard of anybody that had dropsy, did you? Have you? So, we'll get into interesting things in Scripture. Well, the Sabbath day was hospitality, and it was an important part of Jewish life. So it was not unusual for Jesus to be invited to a home for a meal after the weekly synagogue service. But did they really want to hear truth, or were they looking for something to criticize him and condemn him? And I just love it in verse 1. It says, they watched him closely. I was thinking, if anybody watched me eat closely, I'd probably use the wrong fork, and I'd get into more trouble. But the Lord had great mercy and grace on these people. It was the leader of the Pharisees that invited Jesus to dinner, and we don't have a name, so we just have to kind of go along with it. And but in this chapter, which is not all that long, there's five different sets of people that Jesus confronts. And you don't need to copy it down. It just gives a kind of a, if you get into a chapter and you say, well, you know, I don't quite understand what's going on in this chapter, try to figure out some kind of a pattern to it. And this is from Warren Wiersbe. I'm not that clever, but it kind of made the whole chapter fall together. First, it was the Pharisees. They had a false piety or spirituality. Then there were the guests that had been invited to this dinner, which would include Jesus. And they had a false sense of popularity, as we'll see in a minute. And the host, and he had a false sense of hospitality. And then, of course, the Jews. Of course, all these people are Jews, so they had a false sense of security, and that's really important to get a handle on that. And then, of course, as he leaves, he runs into the multitudes, and they had a false expectancy. So it's interesting how that just kind of all falls together that way, and then you have an idea of who he's talking to. That really helps, because we have a tendency to want to personalize everything and be a little bit cautious with that. There's ways to personalize it, but we don't want to try to take the place of the Jews. And so Jesus is going to expose what is false in their lives and in their thinking, and they're dealing with other people. But I really thought about being the guest of honor and then having this group of people watching me, waiting to jump on something. And of course, the Pharisees set a trap for Jesus. And how heartless of it was of them to take a sick man and place him in front of Jesus. He was a tool to accomplish their wicked plans. They were going to stick their fingers on it. But it's true. If you don't love the Lord, you're not going to love his neighbor, your neighbor. This man had dropsy. I really don't know what that is. Except it's supposed to be where your tissues fill with water. And it can be caused by kidney failure. It can be caused by heart failure or liver disease. So this man was not feeling well. And he was placed right across from Jesus. Guess why? Their heartless treatment of this man was worse than the Lord's so-called lawless behavior on the Sabbath. Can you imagine having him sit right across from you? Jesus would be without compassion if he didn't reach out to him and heal him, and then he'd be openly violating the Sabbath. You know, I don't get how they came up with the idea that healing was work. It didn't seem to be too much work for the Lord, although it seemed to take energy from him. But Jesus had already done this 7 times so far in the Gospel of Luke. But they had to set him up for this one. Did their scheme succeed? No, it backfired. If the Pharisees made a law against healing, then they'd be heartless. And if they gave permission, then they'd be like Jesus, lawless. Of course, Jesus was lawless. The interesting thing is, they couldn't heal anybody. That's the bottom line. So I think they were really jealous more than anything. So the pressure was put on the Pharisees, not Jesus. And, you know, if the day was set apart, if the Sabbath was set apart for God, then God was doing his best work, wasn't he, by healing people. And it had been so exciting to follow Jesus around and watch him. But, you know, if any of these Pharisees or any of these Jews had an oxen or a donkey fall into a pit, then they'd get them out. And the interesting thing is, I can't imagine getting an oxen out of a pit without using a lot of people, you know, because those animals are pretty heavy, I would guess. So they couldn't say a word. I just love that. And they could not answer him regarding these things. Verse 6. They couldn't, because it was true. Well, the Pharisees claimed to be defending God's Sabbath law, and when in reality they were denying God by the way they abused people and accused the Savior. This is one of those real happy meals. Well, the second thing they did is that they had false popularity. You have to, wait a minute, you have to think that there's no women at this unless they're serving. So it's just men that come to these dinners on the Sabbath. And I think it was Audrey at leaders' meeting pointed out the fact that the slaves and servants all worked very hard on the Sabbath. Weren't they upset about that? But you needed to be invited to the right homes and seated in the right places, and then you'd know how important you were. So the closer you could sit towards those, you were really important. And it was reputation that mattered, not character. That was far more important. Sit in the right places and live the right kind of life. No, it was far more important to sit in the right places. So in the New Testament times, the closer you sat to the host, the higher you stood on the social ladder and the more attention you'd receive from others. They didn't have name tags or seating cards. Instead, the doors would open and everybody would rush in. And if you felt you were really important, you kind of shove your way up towards the host. But this was definitely pride and false humility. And God is not impressed with our status in society or our status in our church. Humility is a fundamental grace of in the Christian life, but it's very elusive. If you know you have it, you've lost it. They say humility is simply not thinking of yourself at all. So if I tell you I'm very humble and I'm proud of it, you know I'm lying really good. Bad. No, I'm right. I'm lying really badly. Of course, the greatest example of humility is Jesus Christ, and how important it is, those verses in Philippians where he put it all aside. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to imitate him. Well, the next false hospitality, this is referring back to the host. He invited his guests for two reasons, and of course Jesus knew that. First, it was a payback time for those that had already invited him to other meals, and others that he invited put them in debt to him, kind of tit for tat. You have to invite him back. And he was looking forward to that. We don't do that, of course. This was not an expression of love and grace, but of pride and selfishness. Now, Jesus doesn't prohibit us from entertaining our family and friends, but warns us if it's only family and friends, it becomes then kind of a mutual admiration society of who can outdo the other. And on the Lord's Day, it was not considered proper to ask the poor people or handicapped people or to public banquets, and especially women. Women were considered below cattle, so they were not included. But Jesus' commandment us to put these needy people at the top of our guest list because they cannot pay us back. And if you've ever done that or ever had someone in your home that you cannot, there's no way they can pay back, it's really such a blessing. It's amazing. I wouldn't recommend going out taking people off the streets, but there's other more sane ways of finding them. So it really is. We've become so dependent upon organizations. You know, it's easy to give your money there because they'll take it and use it, and you have no contact with somebody that's really in need. It's well, then we move on to the false security of the Jews, and that's tied in with verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." It's such a critical verse. The Jewish people pictured their future kingdom as a great feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. I mean, they were in like Flynn. And just because they were descended of Abraham, thank you, they didn't have to give it another thought. So Jesus, instead of just telling them they're all out of whack, he gives them a parable. And the parable really is aimed at the nation of Israel, because all of Israel initially were invited. And how it worked in those days, because they didn't have a mail system or email, you sent out someone to invite everyone. And it would tell you, like if you were getting married, it would say, "We're going to have a wedding in June." It would probably be about the second week in June. And then closer to June, they would send out a servant who would tell you the exact hour and when to come. It was never no one was ever taken by surprise. So they knew full well in advance. They'd have to, because they had to kill so many cattle and roast them and prepare all the food, and it was no easy task. So, and remember that all the guests in the parable here have agreed to attend the banquet. You would do that when the first announcement would come through. You'd say, oh yes, we'll be there. And the host expected them to be there. But instead of eagerly coming, all the guests insulted the host by giving these feeble excuses. I have bought, the first one says, I've bought some real estate, and it's about time I go look at it. And you wouldn't ever buy, it was a very complicated process to buy any land, so you would never buy it and then go out and look at it. You would go look at it first before you buy it. And not only that, suppers were usually in the evening, so here you're canceling out on the dinner, which would be in the evening, and to go look at this property that you couldn't see. So, then the second man went out and he said, well, I've bought all these oxen and I'm anxious to prove them. I've got to test them. Well, as again, you would never buy 10 oxen without proving them first, because they had to work together, you know. And again, you wouldn't do it at night. You would do it during the day. And so that was another feeble excuse. And then the third one, well, I've gotten this marriage thing here, but they would never get those two things mixed up. So these were not excuses at all. There was no surprise weddings. It was all done well in advance. And then here Jesus goes on with the parable, saying he's looking at all this food that he's prepared. And he didn't want it to go to waste. So then he says, he sends out the servants into the streets and the lanes and the highways to bring in the people. And his banquet still wasn't full. So he sends out the servants again. They go out in the hedges. And of course, I get stuck there and I think, who's living in the hedges? Wouldn't be the homeless. They live under the freeways. So anyway, silliest things get me stuck. But he was out looking for the outcast. That's the main thing, the homeless, the undesirable, the kind of people that Jesus came to save. There might have even been a few Gentiles in there and maybe a few women. And I love that, because isn't that so true? He didn't come for the high and mighty. He came for usins. That's beautiful. Well, the multitudes then, when Jesus is leaving this dinner, are waiting for him outside, and then they have this false expectancy that I think they felt that discipleship was pretty easy. You just follow. And Jesus is far more interested in quality than quantity. And he's separating here. He's trying to get these people to think. And it's hard on us who are coming into a cold, because we're not of that culture. But he's trying to make these people think about who they're following and why they're following. And it isn't enough to be born of Abraham. If you're going to be a disciple, you've got to count the cost. It's the most common word used in the New Testament, and it's 264 times it's found. It's a disciple is a learner. And I just feel like we're disciples here. We're here to learn. And it's someone who attaches himself or herself to a teacher like an apprentice. You come alongside to learn. And Jesus seems to make a difference here, a distinction between salvation and discipleship. You come by faith to the Lord to receive salvation, but then discipleship is laying your own will aside to follow him. And it's there's a price involved. Salvation means coming to the cross and trusting Jesus Christ. That is salvation. While discipleship means carrying the cross, following Christ. I'd like to say that maybe your dog or your husband or your financial situation is your cross, but that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about taking up the cross, which was a symbol of execution and humility and all the rest that the people looked at, a Roman way of execution. And people were, that would be the last thing they'd ever think about, but he's telling them to take that up. We're to love Christ supremely more than we love our own flesh and blood. That can't be true, can it? But a wonderful thing happens when you love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart and all of your soul, all of your mind. When you love him first, he gives you the ability to love the unlovely. He gives you the ability to take up your cross. He gives you the ability to see life in a different perspective. And so I would say to you is to learn to love him above all things. It says here it's like hatred in comparison. Well, it's not that. It's an amazing thing when it happens. So work at it if that's not in your vocabulary. What does it mean to carry the cross? It means daily to be identified with Christ in his shame, his suffering, and his surrender to God's will. It means being dead to self, to our own plans, our own ambitions. It's really learning how to serve him as he directs. Well, Satan is a formidable enemy, and he can certainly get us off track. I have a wonderful true story here that I want to read to you because it picks up so many of the themes that we have in Luke 14. And it's a true story. And I've read it several times, so I'm not going to cry. I'll work on it. In 1921, a young missionary couple left Sweden for the interior of Africa. They were soon joined by another young missionary couple, and together they decided on a remote village. When they arrived, however, the chief rejected them and would not let them enter his village for fear of displeasing the local gods. The two couples had no choice but to go up a hillside on a slope of land, build their own mud huts, and they prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but none came. Their only contact was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chickens and eggs twice a week. Sophia Flood, David's wife, decided that if this was the only villager who she would be allowed to talk to, she would take every advantage of it and teach him the gospel of Christ. Soon this young African boy accepted Christ and the free gift of salvation. Beyond that little boy, there was no other advancements made in that village. In the meantime, malaria began to strike the small missionary team, and the other couple finally decided they had had enough and left David and Zvia Flood alone on the hillside in their mud hut. In the midst of these trying times, Zvia became pregnant, and only then did the village chief soften his hard stance against them. He allowed a midwife from the village to help her when the little girl was born. It was all too much of a strain for the young missionary. She was weak from her delivery, along with her battle with malaria. She lived only another 17 days and then died. Something caved in at the moment of her husband's heart and mind. David Flood dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and took his child down the mountain to a missionary station where he handed a missionary couple his daughter and said, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I can't take care of a baby. God is not good. He has ruined my life." With that, he turned his back on his daughter, his ministry, and on God himself. Within 8 months, little Ina was alone again, for her adoptive parents also died of malaria. Ina was given to yet another missionary couple who was retiring from the field. They brought her home with them and raised her in the United States. They changed her name to Aggie, and she grew up under the care of her adoptive parents in South Dakota. She eventually attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis and married a man who entered the ministry. She knew very little of her past. She only knew her parents' names. The fact that she had been born in Africa, that her mother had died soon afterward, and that her father had given her up for adoption. She assumed her father lived in Sweden, but she had never met him. She enjoyed her growing family and a fruitful ministry supporting her husband, who eventually became the president of Bible College in Seattle, Washington. Then one day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox at home. She had no idea who had sent it. In fact, she couldn't read the language. It was a complete ministry. But she stood there turning the pages, and all of a sudden, a photograph arrested her attention. It was a jungle setting in Africa. The photograph focused on a grave with a simple white cross at the head of it, and carved into that little white cross was the name Sophia Flood. She rushed to the office of a college faculty member who could translate the magazine article, and he summarized it for her, telling her, "Well, it's about a missionaries who came along, should be a long time ago, and the birth of a baby, the death of the young mother, and the one little African boy who had been led to Christ by the woman before she died. How after the missionaries had left, the boy had grown up and persuaded the chief to let him build a school. He won all his students to Christ, and eventually their parents, the chief also. Today there are 600 believers in that village. For their 25th wedding anniversary," that's Ina or Aggie, "the Bible College gave them a vacation trip to Sweden, where among other things, Aggie would finally search for her father. She discovered that he had remarried years earlier, had a family of four children, but that bitterness had slowly taken its toll. He had only recently suffered a stroke. After an emotional meeting with her half-brothers and sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. They replied, 'You can talk to him, even though he's very ill, but you need to know that he's had one rule in our family, and no one has ever been allowed to break it. The rule is simply this: never, ever mention the name of God, because God is not good.'" She was undeterred. When she eventually walked into his bedroom, her father, who was now 73 years old, was lying in bed in frail condition. He turned towards her and immediately began to weep as he said, "Ina," he said, I'm so sorry." "It's all right, Papa," she replied. "God took care of me." The old man instantly stiffened and the tears stopped, and he said, God forgot us. God forgot us out there." He turned his face towards the wall. "Papa, you didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. God was at work through you. That little boy had accepted Christ, grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you followed the call of God in your life. Papa, God had not forgotten you." He turned back, not to the hard part yet either. He turned back from facing the wall. They began to talk. By the end of the afternoon, the kindness of God had brought him back to repentance and restoration and fellowship with his Savior, Jesus Christ. few weeks later, David Flood went home to heaven. A few years later, Aggie and her husband were attending an evangelism conference in London. A report was given from the nation of Zaire by the superintendent of the National Church, representing 110,000 believers. He spoke eloquently about the spread of the gospel in his country. Afterwards, Aggie couldn't help but go up and ask him if he had ever heard of David and Zvia Flood. "Yes, madam," he replied. "As a little boy, I used to sell them chickens." "And eggs twice a week. It was Zvia Flood who led me to Christ." They embraced for a long time. He then said, "You must come to visit us. Your mother is the most famous person in our church history." And in time, Aggie did come. She was welcomed by the cheering throngs of villagers. Eventually, she was taken to her mother's grave with that white cross and the words, "Zvia Flood," written there. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks to a good and patient God. That National Church... That National Church leader read from Scripture, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." Amen. I'll make some copies for you. It's so special. But doesn't that tie in with our lesson today? You know, he gave up midstream and just turned his back on God. So the Father was such an example of what Jesus is trying to get across here. Count the cost. Count the cost. And the fact that God was in charge of that little girl and bringing her up in, as a believer, is something very special too. But sometimes there's very costly demands. So Jesus says, count the cost. If you're going to build a tower, you don't want the tower to fall over and or be half made or be a Fosdall folly. You want to count the cost first. And, you know, Satan is a very formidable enemy, and you're going to run right into him without doing too a whole lot. Discipleship is a serious business. And Jesus doesn't coerce us. He doesn't force us into anything. There's only one way of a disciple, and that is being devoted to Jesus. So my question to you this morning, are you devoted to the Lord? Do you love him above everything? When that happens, so many other things fall into place. Oh God, give us an understanding of this. May these women, including myself, be so, just have such love for you, Lord, that these other things of hard marriages, of husbands that don't understand us, of illnesses and sicknesses, and the list is endless, that it all somehow falls into place. Lord, you're really preparing us for heaven as well as discipleship. And help us, Lord, to get a good grasp of that. Thank you for somebody like Zvia Flood that didn't give up, that shared the gospel with a little boy, that it would go full circle, and her daughter would one day meet that young man. What a precious, precious time they must have had together. And bless these ladies, Lord, in a special way, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.